What should God do with a world that's lost its way? What should God do with a world that is corrupt, a world that's been ruined, a world that doesn't acknowledge him, a world that's full of hostility, full of violence, a world that is destroying itself? What should God do with a world that's not the way he made it anymore? What should God do with a world that reflects the way of the serpent, the way of darkness, rather than God's way? To be clear, I'm not asking you what you think God should do. As though we get to have a say in what God ought to do. How should God deal with evil? It's popular to say today that a loving God would never judge, he would never punish, he would just forgive. But you never hear people say that a just or fair God would never forgive. People don't say that. Judgment is a major theme in the scriptures, and again, it's popular to say, well, that was an Old Testament theme. It's not a New Testament theme. The New Testament is about love, but that's a gross misrepresentation of Scripture, especially a gross misrepresentation of Jesus' ministry and the apostles' ministry. Judgment is a major theme in Scripture because it's an outworking of who God is. It's an outworking of a holy God, a just God, a pure God who cannot look upon sin. And that's frequently assumed to be a negative thing. I want to put it to you, it's essentially positive. And it's essentially needed. Imagine where anyone would be without the God who shows himself, proclaims himself to be the God who judges. Why is judgment then a needed and necessary theme? Why is it a positive theme from the scriptures? It's positive because God's rule over this world is sovereign and universal. No one is outside of it. Which means, of course, that we are not outside of it. It means that our own hearts and our own lives will be subject to it. But why is it also needed? Why is it also essential? Because this judgment is inescapable without his grace. This pandemic that's said to be going around the world at the moment, coronavirus, some are saying that's inescapable. Perhaps it is, I don't know. And that's sparking a lot of fear, a lot of panic. People are dying. The economy's going to be affected by it. People are working hard to prevent it and prevent its spread and be ready for it when it comes. How much more ought we to be ready for the judgment of God? How much more ought we not merely be ready, but to be ready in such a way that we'll be able to stand amid that judgment? What will stand us in good stead of that judgment? These judgment passages that we see in Scripture that we're going to look at this morning are essentially positive and essentially needed. So our theme this morning, God's judgment on the world. And we'll look at that under three headings. Firstly, God's declaration. Secondly, the faithful man. And then thirdly, the waters prevail. So firstly, God's declaration. Verse 12, God saw the earth, and behold, it was corrupt. All the earth, all flesh has been corrupted. And we saw that already announced in last week's sermon. But then God speaks. Verse 13. And God said to Noah. And I want us to notice three things here about what God says, or how he speaks. He makes a statement. Verse 13. I have determined to make an end of all flesh, for the earth is filled with violence through them. God says how it is. Then he goes on to give commandments. Verses 14 to 16. Make for yourself an ark. Make rooms in the ark. So on and so on. And so there are several others when we go through the text of other commands God gives. God is calling the shots here. And then the third thing we'll notice. Verse 18. He makes a promise. I will establish my covenant with you. Statement, command, promise. And this is the frequent pattern right throughout Scripture that we see when God speaks. If we jumped ahead to chapter 17 of Genesis, God is speaking to Abram. Statement, I am God Almighty. Command, walk before me and be blameless. Promise that I may make my covenant between me and you and may multiply you greatly. We could go to Exodus 3, where God calls to Moses from the burning bush. I am the God of your father, Abraham, God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. Go before Pharaoh, command, I will be with you, promise. And we could go to Exodus 20. We could go to the ministry of Jesus. I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life. Repent and believe, promise, you will be forgiven. We could go to the proclamation of the gospel in the apostles. This is how it works. Statement, command, promise. Because when God speaks, he speaks as the sovereign God. He speaks as the one who tells it how it is. No one speaks sovereignly to God. God speaks into our life as he sees it. Look at verse 13 again. I have determined to make an end of all the flesh. Literally, the Hebrew says, the end of all flesh has come before me. The whole of life in this planet, but also our life, in lives of individuals, is played out before God, and it is either pleasing to him or comes to him as a stench, an offense. And there comes a point where God says, the end, finished, enough. Evil, wrong, injustice will end because it's an offense to God. He speaks sovereignly in judgment on all life. Now that's a great relief when you are experiencing evil and injustice. Barnabas Fund put out this publication just this week, received it yesterday, that goes through 50 countries of the world, might be 45, detailing some of the suffering and injustice that Christians are undergoing right now. God's judgment is a relief for them because they know that one day it's going to end. The shameless acts and images that flood our screens, the erosion of virtue in our culture, the anti-God polemics are going to end. Because God speaks sovereignly in judgment. It can also, though, be a great distress to us because when we examine our own lives, we know that our own lives are played out before God and they are not exemplary lives. The sovereignty of God's word in judgment cuts both ways. And we can't exclude ourselves from it. But it's not the only thing God says. Statement, command, promise. He speaks sovereignly in the judgment of life, but he speaks sovereignly in order to save life. There's no way that this world that God is speaking to in Noah's day would be able to redeem itself. No way that it could save itself. So he speaks to Noah, build this vessel. Make it this big. Make it big enough to fit the family and the animals. Get food for it. You're going to need it. You're going to be on there for a while. Get animals, unclean and clean. We're going to deal with that a bit in the next sermon. Get in it. God is commanding the whole way. And he does so because we rely on his word for life. And he also promises, I will make my covenant. Covenant's a concept that is largely obscured and lost in our day. Covenant's that thing on your property that prevents you from doing what you really want to do with it. But in scriptures, the idea of covenant permeates the whole story. Covenant binds God together with his people. And if we were to go through the whole book of Genesis, we'll see covenants all over the place. We'll see covenants between nations being bound together in a relationship subject to terms, a relationship of faithfulness and commitment. And we'll have more to say on that when we get to chapter 9. But here we notice, statement, command, promise. God is saying to Noah, you're going to get through this. I'm going to bind myself to you in some way. When God speaks, he speaks sovereignly. And he speaks sovereignly in judgment, but not only judgment. He speaks sovereignly in order to create life. We've seen that as we've gone through Genesis, but he speaks sovereignly as the means of saving and preserving life. But secondly, then, we have here a faithful man. God speaks, you'll notice, in verse 13, to Noah. Noah is an exemplary man. We're told in verses 9 and 10, or verse 9, beg your pardon, Noah's a righteous man. Noah is blameless in his generation. Noah walks with God. What we're being told here is that Noah stands out among the people of his day. He stands out among an evil generation. He is not like them. He is upright. He acts with integrity. He walks with God the way Enoch walked with God earlier in chapter 5. Chapter 9 will tell us that Noah's not a sinless man. But he stands out. He's a faithful man. And we see this commendation of Noah is because of his response to God's word. Verse 22 of chapter 6. Noah did this. He did all that God commanded. And that phrase is repeated four times Verse 5 of chapter 7, Noah did all that the Lord commanded. Verse 9 of chapter 7, as God commanded Noah. Verse 16, they went in as God commanded him. Noah takes God at his word. Listen to verse 1 of chapter 7. Then the Lord said to Noah, go into the ark, you and all your household, for I have seen that you are righteous before me in this generation. Noah obeyed God. Noah trusted that God's word was true, it was right and good, and he obeys without a word. You'll notice here that Noah doesn't say a single word in this account. I want us to think a moment about what God commanded Noah. What God commanded Noah is incredible. We have no indication at all that they were anywhere near water. We tend to assume that he wasn't. That's a fair assumption. He's commanded to build this ark, this vessel, 300 cubits by 50 cubits by 30 cubits high. In metric terms, that's around 140 metres by 23 metres by 14 metres. You think our building project's big? This one, Noah's project's about 10 times bigger. Without power tools. Without delivery trucks. He's told to coat it with pitch inside and out. He's told to gather and store food for the great number of animals who are going to be on this ark. And there's not a single drop of rain in sight. The only thing that's in sight is evil and violence and all the things that are going on around him. What God commands Noah is incredible. What does it tell us? It tells us that it will be no small thing to survive God's judgment. It's no small thing to preserve life when the judgment of God is coming upon the world, when everything else is being destroyed. But Noah here is God's man for the job. In the face of faithlessness, in the face of rebellion, in the face of hostility, God uses a faithful man. A man not swayed by the evil around him, as we sometimes are. A faithful man who is not discouraged by the lack of repentance going on around him, as we often are. A faithful man who doesn't deviate from the path and become distracted from the task, as we sometimes are. It takes a faithful and obedient man to fulfill the commands of God, to fulfill the promise of God. A man who entrusts himself to God, a man who knows that God's word is true and trustworthy, a man whose workmanship is spot on. And Noah's workmanship was what was needed to get through the flood. What workmanship are we in need of to spare us from God's judgment? It's the work of Jesus. An even greater judgment is going to come upon the world, and Christ has already undergone it. He's undergone it on the cross in obedience to his Father's will in order to secure and fulfill the promise that he gives for all who believe. It takes a faithful man to avoid God's judgment. Christ is that man. But then finally we see the waters prevail. God's faithful to his word. He sends this great deluge. Verse 11 says that on the day all the fountains of the great deep burst forth, the windows of heaven were opened. And what's happening here is drawing our attention to how God made the world and separated water below from water above. And that's now being reversed. The world's being uncreated. When God created the world in Genesis 1, we saw that the earth, the land was formless and empty. There was no place to live on it. No place to stand. And here we're told three times the waters prevail. The waters were stronger. Two thoughts I want to focus on here. There's no holding back the judgment of God. The waters prevailed. Even if you're the world's best swimmer, you still need food. You still need to sleep. You can't swim for 150 days. No one lives in water. The rebellion, the violence, the hostility, the defiance got people nowhere except a watery finish. No one defies God and lives. And Jesus and the apostles proclaim that there's still a judgment to come. Because God is still a just God. He does what is right. We're all still accountable to him and we need to be ready. Ready to meet him. Ready to be held account. And that can terrify us. Some might be skeptical of it. Some might doubt it and be as they were in the first century when Peter was writing his letter saying, where's his coming again? How will we be ready for God's judgment? Here's our second thought. I love this thought in verse 17. Flood continued 40 days on the earth. The waters increased and bore up the ark. It rose high above the earth. And I love how it finishes. Verse 23, only Noah was left and those who were with him in the ark. The more the judgment came, the higher the ark rose. And those who were in it, the ark was a safe place. It was a safe place because God had shut them in and protected and spoke the words that were needed in order to give protection. And the total sum of life in the world, the total of God's kingdom is in that ark. Safe. Because of a faithful, upright man. The faithful, upright man with his family. God's judgment is inescapable apart from his grace. In creation, he spoke and he made a place and he separated, he formed, he filled. In judgment, he provided this place. And again, he separated, he formed, he filled it. By his word of truth through the faithful man. This is how Psalm 32 speaks of it. Verses 6 and 7. Therefore, let everyone who is godly offer prayer to you at a time when you may be found. And surely in the rush of great waters, they shall not reach him. You are a hiding place for me. You preserve me from trouble. You surround me with songs of deliverance. Noah built an ark. Jesus went to the cross for the same reason. And Jesus and what he did is the safe place. It's safe because he's borne our judgment in our place. It's safe because God's condemnation has been turned away from us and he's borne it fully in himself. And so we and all of his people are preserved and kept as his family for life. Friends, there's no other safe place. All around is chaos, confusion, coronavirus, eating, drinking, marrying. But the word of God prevails. It always has. Friends, it always will. Do you fear judgment? We should, because the writer of the Hebrews said it's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. And we've said in our afternoon series, would God ever be angry at you? The truth is, yes, he would. If our lives are to be played out before God, the thoughts of our hearts and minds will be exposed to him and they will offend him. But that ought to drive us to Jesus. To drive us and stick with and stay with the crucified Christ. That we'd be humbled before him in repentance and trust. We'd submit our life to him as our safe place. The only place that we'll be able to withstand and avert the judgment of God. Friends, he will lift you up. Just as that ark was lifted up. Amen. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we thank you, Lord, for your goodness and your grace and love. We thank you, Lord, that you a God who speaks and you speak with sovereign authority. Lord, you are the holy God and you speak commands. We thank you too, Father, that you speak wonderful promises and that you have fulfilled your commands through Christ your Son and you promise life when we come to him. So we ask, Lord, that you will draw us, keep us close to yourself, fill us with your spirit and the desire to serve you, to glorify you, to please you, to obey you. Lord, please grant us assurance in the face of what your word says about judgment. That we would not be overwhelmed, but that we would not trust in ourselves, but trust in Christ alone. We ask it in the name of Jesus and for his sake. Amen.